Let's move in. Let's move into a sermon here. We got a lot. We got a lot to cover. We are finishing. We're in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way to 20. And so if you can turn in your Bibles there, today is a day where you really would benefit if you were looking at the scriptures as we're going through this. We are concluding a section in Romans. So we're going through the book of Romans, right? Grace, faith, and the power of gospel. So we're going through the book of Romans, and what we're doing is, at this point, we're concluding a section that began in chapter 1, verse 18. And so from 1, verse 18, all the way to 3:20 is one section right there. I know it's broken up differently in your Bible, but it's all on the same theme of the wrath of God. And what Paul is making clear is that everybody will face God's judgment. And everybody is guilty and is owed God's wrath because we are all sinners. That's what Paul's big idea in all of this is. In that, though, we should also understand that Paul is not saying this so that we can go home feeling really, really bad. That's not Paul's point, and I hope that's not what you walk out of here with. What you should be walking out of here with, and what I think Paul is pointing us to and pointing his Roman audience to, is the idea and the truth that God saves his people from sin. And as we understand how wretched our sin and as how horrible it is, we begin to get an idea of how great God is for saving us from all of that stuff. All right? Let's go. So the main idea for verses 1 through 20, we're going to wrap it around this idea that we should be clear that God is always righteous even when we're not. God is always righteous even when we're not. So let's look first at God's righteousness. God is righteous. Let's read verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So we're looking at God's righteousness. And in your Bibles, if you're in the ESV, it says God's righteousness upheld. God's righteousness, God is righteous even in our questions. Okay, that's what we see here in these first 8 verses, right? We see a lot of questions. Paul raises a series of questions that his audience would likely have had after what he just stated in his letter. See, up until this point, right, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, 1, right? Because it's one section. Paul is spending all that time talking about God's judgment. And so these people are hearing Paul talk about God's judgment would likely have been asking these questions. Just like some of you over the last couple of weeks have been like, wait, but if God is having all kinds of questions, like how can God judge and how can God be wrathful and all of these things, right? So here are the questions that Paul would have anticipated, particularly a Jewish audience asking. In verse 1, it says there, what advantage has a Jew then, right? So if we're all judged, then what advantage has a Jew? In verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Why not do evil that good may come? That's in verse 8. That's just all right there in the text. While Paul does not fully answer these questions here in this section of scripture, he will in the chapters to come. And so if you want to read ahead, the answers to these questions are in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9. If you want to go search for it on your own, or you can just wait till we get there. Paul does, however, recognize the objections and clearly shuts them down. Paul shuts them down, pointing people back to truths about God. And so you can see questions here, but you can see Paul also making very clear truths about God. God is a covenant-giving and keeping God. You can see that in verse 2. God is true, verse 4. God judges, verse 4 to 6. God condemns evil, verse 8. Paul maintains that even in these objections, God is still righteous. We can expect a more detailed defense in the chapters to come. But the point here that Paul's trying to make is that God is righteous, even in the midst of these questions. Even when we don't understand, even when his Jewish audience didn't understand what he's saying all of these objections and questions that you have, God is still righteous in it. God is going to judge. God is good. And God is righteous. God is true. God condemns evil. All of those things. The second observation regarding regarding the righteousness of God is that God is righteous in his judgment. From chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been making the larger point that all men will be judged, both Jew and Gentile. We've covered that at length so far. Many of these Jewish objections are related to this larger topic of judgment. Paul, in making clear truths about God, makes clear that God is righteous in his judgment. Paul even uses God's judgment of David as an example. And that's during that quote there. So he says there, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're a judge. This quote is coming from David right after he sinned by sleeping with Bathsheba. If you don't know the story, David slept with someone who's not his wife, and that girl was someone else's wife, and so what he did is had the husband killed. That's what David did. This guy that's a hero of the Jews even admits himself that God is justified in his judgment. That's what David is talking about there in this original psalm, that quote. David understood as he stood in judgment of his sin that God is justified in his judgment. God's judgment reveals that he is true and righteous, a God who cannot stand sin. And see, so if we're looking and understanding how God's righteousness is upheld in his judgment, when like the Jews thought it was unfair, and how many times we might think God's judgment is unfair, how could God do these things or that thing, right? And when we question and doubt God's righteousness, we should know that God judges sin and provides consequences to sin because he can't stand sin, because he is a holy, perfect, righteous God. That's who God is. As we wrestle with this more this morning, what I want us to think about is, do you question God? A lot of us do. Or a lot of us know people who do. What about science? How does science and God all relate? How can God allow evil? Where is God in the tragedies of the world? If God was real, then life would be better. What about dinosaurs? What about my belly button? How could a loving God send people to hell? See, while you may question God, I have two ideas that we need to be very clear on. God is righteous, and God judges sin. I'm not going to answer all those questions. We will eventually. And some things are a little bit tough, right? Belly button, I don't know why you keep it. Couldn't just close up after it? Anyways. So, okay, let's move on. Paul returns to his main point that he began in verse 118, as he again makes clear that no one is righteous. This time, Paul uses the Jews' own holy scriptures to show this. See, on the questions with God, I think this is what Paul's saying too, is that at some point, we just got to know that God is righteous. Now, am I trying to skirt around or just run away from these questions? Absolutely not. We'll talk about all of them at length. And there's many answers in the Bible, right? We're not running away from it, but Paul doesn't address it here. So we're not going to address all of them. But we should know that God is righteous, that God judges, that God's true. Those truths that Paul declares in this text. Let's move on. As Paul moves on, we're going to see that Paul makes clear again that we're not righteous. That's where he was at up until this point, right? So from 118 to 229, he was talking about how we are not righteous and how God judges. And then he goes into this little discourse where he answers all these questions or brings up all these objections. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, which is where we're at right now, he goes back to talking about how no one is righteous. We are not righteous as we turn from God. So we are not righteous. And where do we see that we're not righteous? We are not righteous as we turn from God. And let's look at the next three verses there, verse 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In order to understand this, I think it's helpful if we look back at where Paul is quoting from. Because if you see in your Bible, there's quotations, right? So Paul is pulling this from the Old Testament. And I'm going to take us to Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. Might be on screen. No. All right. Maybe not. The fool says in his heart, there is, just listen if it's not there. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable. You guys can read it and say it yourself. Deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul again makes clear that no one is sinless. Paul does this by pointing the Jews back to their own holy scriptures, reminding them that he is teaching them things that they should already know. And it's already been made clear in the Old Testament that no one is righteous, verse 10. That no one seeks God, verse 11. That no one does good, verse 12. And then Paul reinforces this idea if you jump ahead to Romans chapter 3, verse 18, which is right in the section we're dealing with. That's why I said it's good to have the Bible in front of you, because we're jumping here. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And so if you look at this whole section going from 9, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 18, that's one section. And verse 18 is a summary statement wrapping it all up. While Paul identifies three specific areas where we are not righteous because of sin, right? Here's a second area. We are not righteous in our speech. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. If this sounds familiar, we actually just covered chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, like 2 months ago. But we're going to do it again. Sin affects every aspect of speech, from the throat to the tongue to the lips. They're all affected. Paul quotes David as he describes one of his enemies. Paul personalizes sin's connection to speech to show the degree of severity of sin. Paul uses language like grave to point his readers to the deadly effects of sin. Our speech deceives. Our speech causes harm, like the venom of a snake. An asp is a snake. Our speech is not only like this occasionally, but our mouth is full of it. That's what verse 14 says. And so as we hear the word of God this morning, I pray that we might begin to think about our words and how our words are sinful, or like how Paul is describing to his Roman audience their words. How do your words reflect your heart? See, what we say gives us a glimpse of what's in our hearts. Obviously, there's some who don't say anything, whether because of physical inability or choice. This does not mean, though, that their hearts are pure. And we've all established that. See, for the average person, we have all said things that reveal our sinfulness at some point or another. Maybe this morning, maybe this week. Maybe it was to a loved one even. Have you lashed out at someone in anger or rage? Have you attempted to justify the lashing out by pointing out their sin? Like, I did it because you deserved it. No, that's not right. Have you attempted to manipulate someone with lying or with flattery? Have you said things about people that you would have never said to their face because the reality is what you said is disgustingly sinful and hurtful? Have you lied to yourself or others for selfish gain, to make yourself look better, to avoid conflict? Have you said things to hurt people in spite or in vengeance? See, these sins and its effects already exist inside of us. We simply become aware of it when we open our mouths. As harmful as our speech might be, the outworking of sin doesn't stop with just our words. Sin is also manifested in our actions. We are not righteous in our actions. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And so again, Paul is quoting the Old Testament. So remember now, he's addressing a Jewish audience. And so what he's telling this Jewish audience is that you've been given the oracles of God. You should know all of these things, but yet you don't. You continue to sin. And he's saying that even though you think you might not sin, you're still guilty of it. And he's pointing them to their own text. Let's look. This time he's quoting Isaiah 59. It says in Isaiah 59 verse 7, their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them. No one who treads on them knows peace. Paul here is quoting Isaiah, who prophesies regarding a Jewish enemy. This enemy would be considered by the Jews as absolutely wicked. And so that's what Isaiah is describing, the Jewish enemy, Israel's enemy. And as Isaiah is describing this in the Old Testament, all of Israel would have known, oh, that, I know who that is. That's the really, really bad people, right? To kind of put it in a little bit of context, it would be maybe like how we today would look at Nazi Germany, maybe ISIS, North Korea, to help us see the degree of wickedness. That's how that Jewish audience in Isaiah would have looked at what Isaiah is talking about, right? Maybe it's not just a nation or a global disaster. Maybe it's looking at the rapist, the pedophile, the suicide bomber, the mass shooter. Paul, quoting Isaiah, puts the Jews in the same category as that the Jews thought were completely evil. So the ones that were completely evil, Paul is saying, you're just like them. That's you. Your sin makes you like that. Paul is pointing them to the truth of the severity of their unrighteousness. Just as we begin to see the weight of sin in the tragedies of our time, Paul here is making a point that not only should we understand that sin is evil, but the worst evils of this world is what we are also guilty of in the eyes of a holy and perfect God. See, that this is what Paul's doing, right? So he's getting the Jews to understand that their evil is as bad as the worst evil that they knew. And I pray that we might allow this text to weigh on our hearts in the same way. That our sin is as evil as the worst evils of this world. Now, obviously, different sins carry different consequences, right? But all sin separates from God. All sin requires a price and a payment for that sin that came in the way of Jesus dying on the cross. When we understand and think about Jesus dying on the cross, we got to begin to understand the weight of what he did. It's not just something that he did on Easter that we throw eggs around for and have parties and have brunches for. It's this thing that took away this sin. The grossest sin in the world gives you an idea of what your sin looks like in the eyes of a holy God. And the only way we can understand the severity of our sin, I think, is by beginning to understand how gross sin is everywhere else. Because I don't think there's many of these in here this morning. Not many of us are like mass shooters or suicide bombers or pedophiles or rapists. We're not here. We're better. I hope and I know that we're most likely better than that, right? But that same sin separates us from God. That same sin is a sin that Jesus had to die on the cross for. See, comparing our sin to others does not make our sin go away. The Jews had reason to believe that they were better than the Gentiles, particularly the good Jews who thought that they upheld the law. While God chose the Jews to reveal the law to, simply hearing the law is not enough to make them right before God. The Jews compared their situation to that of the Gentiles. They thought that they were better off. And many of us in this room, many times, think that we're better off. We're not as bad as some other people. Because I know, I can't say that we're good, but I can say we're good, and you would know what I mean, right? We're all guilty, we're all condemned, but we're all kind of good. Like, I know you guys. Like, you guys are good guys. Like, you're buying backpacks, and you come to church. You're good, right? You're the good ones. But what we cannot do is compare our sin to the sins of others. And that's what the Jews were guilty of. And that's what Paul is trying to pull out here. We often do not acknowledge our sin when we know that there's others worse, or if we know that we have been worse before, right? We might not even compare ourselves to other people, but we might compare ourselves to where we were at 5 years ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago. We overlook our selfishness because we think of others that are way more selfish. We overlook our pride because we all know that one person who is always talking about how good they are. We overlook our greed because, unlike those who are accumulating millions and billions, we just want to provide for ourselves and our family. We overlook our bitterness because the sin of the one who made us bitter is the one that God should be worried about. And so we are insistent that it's okay for me to be bitter because God first needs to take care of that other person first, right? We have to stop comparing our sin to the sins of others and understand that no one is righteous. Look, just read up. That's what verse 9 says. No one is righteous. Paul brings an end to this discourse that he began in chapter 1, verse 18, with a concluding thought that ties sin to the law. The law reveals our unrighteousness. That's the last idea. And this is a summary of all of chapter 1, 18 to 3:20. So let's get this. Get this, okay? 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law reveals our unrighteousness. The law creates a standard that holds people accountable to God. So the law is the rules that describe God's righteousness. The law were rules that God gave his people to follow if they were to be his people. And I'm describing what the law is. This goes back to the Old Testament. God gave his people the law. And it can be traced all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Not the old, but the Ten Commandments. And from the Ten Commandments, then there was like a couple hundred more laws and rules that God gave to his people that they're supposed to follow. And all of these laws were supposed to help protect them, reveal God's glory, reveal God's righteousness, and also show them, and this is what it's for. How do we know what it's for? Paul says it explicitly right here in verse 20. So that through the law comes knowledge of sin. Of all those things that I described, this is what Paul points to. The law does all of these things, but Paul is pointing here in this text that the law comes to reveal knowledge of sin. The law gives us knowledge of sin. This is the purpose of the law. Paul makes clear that the law was never a set of rules that people were able to follow fully. And see, this is a mistake in the New Testament when Jesus came that they made. That they tried to fulfill all of the laws by doing good works. It's something that we all do even today. We try to live these perfect lives so that God might approve of us. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That the law and living up to God's expectation is not about being perfect. It's about knowing that we cannot be perfect. And it's in that we must be fully reliant on a God who only can save us from our sins, not our good works. And that's what the law does. It shows us where we come up short. It shows us how much God makes up, the gap that God makes up for us. This idea of understanding our sin may not be the feel-good message of the year, right? But we need to understand that it's important and that God from the beginning has wanted his people to know their place. That they're not able to be him. They're not able to be perfect. No matter how hard we try, we will always fall short. And what that should do for us is put us in this position of awe and wonder. That despite our shortcomings, that God makes it up. And how does he do that? The gospel. This is where the gospel is. So like, we go over this every week, but let's make it clear again. God makes up that gap by sending his son to be born, to live, to die, and to rise again as a perfect sacrifice to make up the difference and to atone and pay for our sin. Because there was going to be a death that's going to happen for our sin. And that death was either going to be us eternally, or it's going to be Jesus, God himself, dying on the cross for our sins. And this is what Christianity hinges on. This idea of the gospel and this knowledge of sin and us talking about sin for the last, whatever, 3-4 weeks is all not so that we can feel horrible ourselves, but it's so that we can know how great our God is. This God who makes up this gap. And every time that we fall short and every time that things don't go work out and every time that we see the tragedies of this world breaking out all over us, when we turn on the news and we look at our families and we see things falling apart, when these things fall apart, what we should be reminded of is not that this world is horrible, but that our God is good and that he's providing a way out from all of these horrible situations that we look at and see day in and day out. Why is it important to recognize our sin? A failure to recognize our sin gives us a false reality of ourselves, first of all. We've already talked about some of us have, or all of us have a tendency to compare our sins with our past sins and with the sins of others. And it's often hard to realize how bad we really are. Most of us in our eyes and in the eyes of others are pretty good. Paul points us to the truth, though, that we are not judged by ourselves, by our standards, or even by others. We are judged by God and by his standards. A failure to recognize the weight of our sin will result in a failure to fully recognize our Savior. I already kind of talked about it, but break it down a little bit further. If we do not understand our sin, we can easily not need a Savior. We in fact become our own Saviors as we live what we believe to be good lives. Our good lives then replace God and, in fact, become God. And that's why we work so hard to be perfect. And when we mess up, we feel like our whole world is crushed. Why? Because we put too much emphasis and hope in ourselves, not knowing and understanding that we will fall short. And it's only God who can make up the difference. And it's in this situation and in this situation alone that God gets all the glory. It's not until we understand us being sinners and us falling short and everything that we talked about in the last 3 or 4 weeks that puts the emphasis back on God. One last application here. Do you realize that you're a sinner? This is where it all kind of comes back down to, right? So Paul's trying to get the Romans to understand is that, and this is how he's building his case for the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to the Romans and trying to get them to understand the gospel, the glory of Jesus, saving men from sin by helping them to first understand what sin is. See, this idea that we're sinners is something that I hope we are all growing in. As we understand God's word more and more, we understand God more and more. As we understand God more and more, we begin to understand how righteous he is and also how unrighteous we are. As we understand God's righteousness, we begin to understand our need for him to give us his righteousness. We begin to understand that no matter what we do, we will not and cannot gain this kind of righteousness that only God can give. Do you realize that compared to God, your speech, the things that come out of your mouth, is wretched, despite how good you are with words? Do you understand that even your most generous actions are in no way comparable to the generosity that Jesus displays as he dies for our sin? Do you understand that your best moment of patience in a frustrating situation pales in comparison to God's patience for us in our sin? Do you understand that the kindest words that you could say to someone do not come close to the kindness that God shows us as he sends his son to die as a sacrifice for our sins? And then we get pointed right back to, right, that question in the beginning. Then should we just do all these things if we're always going to come short anyways? No, that's what Paul said in the beginning. Go back and read verses 1-8. That's what he says. No. And he's going to cover it again in chapter 6 and chapter 8 and chapter 9. But what he's pointing the Romans to, and what I'm hoping we're getting pointed to, is two simple truths. Is that no one is righteous, and God is always righteous. That God saves his people, and that if he saved us from our sin, we should rejoice in that. When we compare ourselves to God instead of other sinners, we begin to understand that we all fall short. While we do not like to fall short, this realization can help us to begin to understand our need for a Savior. We also begin to realize the significance of the gospel. Jesus coming to earth, being born, living, dying, rising again from the grave is a big, big deal. Why? Because no one is righteous. Because when you think about the worst atrocities that we know and see in this world, we're all guilty of it. We'll all be judged for it one day. But there's hope even in that judgment because of what Jesus has done. And that's what Christianity is all about. Believing in Jesus, not in ourselves anymore. Repenting of sin and knowing that it's only Jesus who can save us. And that's why as Christians we rejoice in this. This is why we sing the songs we sing, because the lyrics talk about and remind us of Jesus. That's why we proclaim the gospel every week, because Jesus is the center point of all of this stuff. And we got to get it. We got to understand the gospel. Galatians 2:16 is the last scripture, and I think this says it very well. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What we do cannot earn a right standing before God. Does not earn favor with God. God gives his favor. God gives us right standing. Because he's God and he's good. We celebrate that God. We remember and we think about, we know this God. Not some God that is really us, because we're so good at doing things and making things happen and fixing problems. But we trust God to make up every gap in our lives. We should be clear that God is always righteous, even when we're not. And we're not. Sean, can we sing a song? We will sing a song and Sean will dismiss. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray together.